I love that sound of fellowship and people talking and interacting. It's just such, it's like beautiful music. I love it. So I am Mike Rizzo. I'm here from the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. Anybody ever hear of that place? So my wife, Ann, is over here on my right. And we're just really blessed. We want to thank you for having us. Thanks to Natasha for setting this up. And thanks for the leadership and the church to host us for the marriage seminar that we did Friday night and all day Saturday. We did that next door. And we had, I don't know, between 15, 20 couples in there at different times during the seminar and really had a great time together. Talked about a lot of stuff and interacted as couples. And so we're blessed to be here this morning to share with you as well. So I'm going to get rid of the advertisements I have. So there's a book table in the back. We sold most of our books, but there's, I think, four copies of each book back there. So we're selling them at a Pagosa special, two books for $15, or 10 books for one. It's a really good deal. One book is written by my son, Justin Rizzo. Anybody ever hear of Justin Rizzo's music at all? He's my favorite worship leader. He's our baby boy, the youngest of our three kids. And he moved to IHOP to do what's called the One Thing internship when he was 18 years old. And we were visiting him for over the course of 3 years. Then we decided to move ourselves. So we are missionaries at IHOP, been there 15 years. We were formerly pastoring where we're from, upstate New York, home of the Buffalo Bills, who trashed the New England Patriots last night. Praise God. If you're from Buffalo or know Buffalo people, we went to the Super Bowl four straight seasons. I think it was 91, 2, 3, 4. We lost four straight Super Bowls, but we went four times in a row, which is really, no one's ever done that. It's pretty phenomenal, but we lost all four. So anyway, enough for football. So we've been at IHOP for 15 years. We're missionaries there, and we oversee the marriage ministry. We do a lot of premarital counseling. So Justin, who was leading prayer sets for like 18 years at IHOP, wrote a book called Empty Rooms, just released. That's one of the books back there. And he talks about like all the times that he was in the prayer room and there was like either one or two people in there or very few people in there. You know, when you do 24/7 prayer, it just keeps going. And you learn how to worship in solitude or in an empty room. This book talks about solitude, what it is, what it's not, an audience of one, the power of song, the power of silence, seasons of solitude in scripture. It's all about worship, and just it'll enhance your worship life as well, I believe. So it's one of the books back there called Empty Rooms. And then the book that we wrote called Vertical Marriage, we wrote this book in 2015, published by Forerunner Publishing at IHOP. And I love this book. It's a good marriage book. It's back there as well. It's one of the books. And it's not only for premarital couples, it's also for married couples to renew their marriage. We talk about covenant, we talk about conflict, marital vision, differences between men and women, resolving conflict, inner healing in marriage, you know, getting your lives restored as you're walking through life together. And the last three chapters are my favorite, Marriage and the Bridal Paradigm. How does my view of my future and the bridal paradigm and the age to come, how does that change my marriage today when I have that vision functioning? So vertical marriage, empty rooms. Don't rush back right now to grab those last four. Just wait till I'm done speaking and then rush back there. There they are. They're back there at the table. And last but not least, the seminar that we did was called the Victorious Marriage Seminar. It's based really on a video course we just published on our website last year, 2021. And we go through each piece of the armor of God, which we did yesterday. And how does the belt of truth and the breastplate and the shoes and the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, how do all these things matter in a marriage? What are they? What's it look like when they're functioning? That's what we kind of delved into. And the couples that were there, it was good, right? Okay, thank you for that shout out. So also in the 22 sessions in this video course, we go into talk about the dark night of the soul. There's three sessions that we did on darkness and spiritual growth. If you know spiritual growth, you've known darkness. You've known dryness. There's a couple of sessions on healing trauma, a couple of sessions on spiritual warfare, and then there's four sessions on navigating the valleys in your personal life and in your marriage, because you will have them. You'll have ebbs and flows, and how to navigate the wilderness. So the good news is that these 22 video sessions, this video course on our website, this piece of paper is back there at the table. It tells what each of the 22 sessions is about. And there's also a 75% discount code, which brings the price down to like $50. For 22 sessions, all the information's on this sheet, the coupon code, etc. They're lifetime access videos. They don't expire. It's not a time course. You can use them in a small group, use them for personal use. We also gave each one of these courses, we gave two of our courses also to the church. Natasha has the password and login, but she's not going to give it to you. It's for church use, for small groups or whatever. But if you want one for yourself, this piece of paper is back there. And the coupon code is good till the end of January. All right. That's all for the announcements. I'm not a big announcements person, and I'm not a salesperson either, so that was hard to do. All right, so Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the worship, communion. We love you. Thank you for who you are in our lives. And I just pray that my humble words this morning would find a place in our hearts, and that you would rest upon us, Holy Spirit. We thank you. Amen. So one of the things we talked about in the marriage seminar, I'm going to mention a couple of those things today. So I'm really excited about personal transformation and change. That's one of the things that we want to see in our lives. And what we talked about, and I'll just put the first slide up there. We talked about the timeline of transformation is what we call it. I'll wait for the slide to go up there. So a timeline of transformation is basically the experience that we have in life where we're on a timeline, and year by year, decade by decade, we're growing, and there's ebbs and flows on that timeline. And when you first marry your spouse, or when you first commit to Christ, either one, that's a new starting point. And you have no idea, as time goes forward, as the decades go on in your life, individually, you have no idea what spiritual growth is going to look like. In your married life, you have no idea how your spouse is going to mature or not mature 5, 10, 15 years down the road. And so we're making the decision in marriage to fully support. The next slide, please. Making the decision in marriage to fully support, intercede for, and encourage one primary person. It's coming. I had the clicker yesterday, so I just was controlling it. Here we go. Make a decision to support, intercede for, and encourage one primary person on their journey through life, and we're relying on them to do the same for us. And in our marriage, we've married 40 years. We've been committed to this through the ebbs and flows, you know, of life, of marriage. We're committed, and this is what marriage is all about. And also, if you're not married, you need something like this in your close inner circle of brothers and sisters and friends. You know someone's got your back no matter how you're doing, whether it's good or bad or whatever. that person has got your back and they are committed to you. So I want to put up a little illustration there, slide number three. This is a little illustration of a puzzle. Maybe somebody can help me out here because I got to get into a little bit of a flow and keep going. So somebody help me out if you could with the slides. All right. What was that? Oh, okay. I got spoiled yesterday at the next door. Wow. All right. Well, if the slides get up there, I'm going to keep going. If the slides get up there, they're there. If they're not, they're not. So there's we have two beautiful little granddaughters. They're 4 and 7 years old. And when they were like around three, we would do these puzzles with them. And it's a 12-piece puzzle. You know, Melissa and Doug, these little puzzles. And most of the pieces are all like sides or corners, so they have a straight line on them. And when they first would try to put the pieces together, they would just try a piece anywhere. And of course, in your adult logical mind, you're like, well, that's a straight piece. That's going to be a side, right, or a corner, whatever, if it's, you know, looks like a corner piece. And so it's pretty easy to do that. If we were doing the puzzle, no problem. And so she would try to put a piece like in the middle or somewhere else. And as grandparents, we would just kind of lovingly observe, because completing the puzzle or completing the task is really not what it's all about. It's really about watching her grow and guiding her into discovery and learning. And that brought a spiritual principle to my mind at that time. Was kind of like God watching me as I'm trying to put the puzzle pieces of my life together over the course of time. And in my marriage and my family and my, you know, work assignments. And I found God to be a framer. He will often reveal kind of the perimeter pieces to me, the outer rim, the corners and sides, if you will. Just making sure that puzzle didn't pop up there. Corners of sides, if you will, just to kind of, when you do a puzzle, you get all the straight pieces, right? And so you got your frame, and then you dig into the meat of it. And so he's often revealed to me kind of like just the frame or a few pieces, and that gives me what I call the hope of containment. Okay, I got the frame done. I know I can do this. And if I can find a perimeter, if I can find a good, solid boundary, then I have hope for the rest. And I can say to myself, okay, this will work out. My life does fit into the grand scheme of things. The picture that I can't completely see right now is visible to the one who's at the helm of my life. And so I've been in ministry for, you know, I don't know, 35, 36 years, and I'm still trying to find my calling, even though I know what it is. Because we're kept in a place of hunger, a place of just like we're on the way to something more. So God never wants us to fully just get to a place where I finished the puzzle. That's not going to happen. And that makes the process exciting. And people that don't have that hope of containment, that can't find the pieces to frame in their life, they will lose hope. Ultimately into suicide, ultimately into giving up, whether on a marriage or a personal life. And so I'm really, really glad that God plans ahead. There's a scripture in Titus chapter 1, and if the scriptures will go up, you can put that up if that's easier to do as well. But Titus chapter 1, the first three verses of Titus 1, 1 through 3, says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God, our Savior. Now, I was reading this recently, and it struck me that God promised before the beginning of time. He promised eternal life before the beginning of time. And I thought to myself, who was there for God to make a promise to before the beginning of time? A promise is a declaration, it's a pledge, it carries with it an expectancy, anticipation. And God made a promise before the beginning of time. So I went to my trusty Expositor's Bible commentary, and it made more sense when I read this sentence. It said it was a promise within the Godhead, when neither the world nor man yet existed. The promise is rooted in the eternal purpose of God for man. And so maybe made me wonder, like, how far ahead does God plan? This was before the beginning of time. He made this promise, well, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, to each other, but about the eternal purpose for us. So what conversations does the Trinity have about you, about your story, about your life, about my life, about our marriage, our family? What conversations have they had together? And it says that at the appointed time, he brought his word to light. Anybody besides me waiting for appointed times? Like, you know there's more, you know something's more is coming, and you're waiting for that appointed time. The Message translation says, when the time was ripe, he went public with his truth. So we're waiting for the time to be ripe. We're waiting for the appointed time. So it's talking about the manifestation of the gospel message, but the principle holds true in other ways as well. You know, appointed times, promises ripening, words that were spoken over your life, personal revelations that God gave to you in your journal. I've got mine here. I'm going to read something from it later. But personal promises you have from over the years, and you're waiting for the appointed time. You're waiting for the ripening of those things. And I want to encourage you that what's been conceived in the eternal counsels of God is worth waiting for. Don't give up. It's worth praying for, and it's worth contending for. And so for myself, for my spouse, my children, my family, you can just kill the PowerPoint, by the way. That's okay, because that's a different slide. So we can just kill the PowerPoint. Thanks. Take comfort in the in-between season. We talked in the marriage seminar about what one author calls the hard work of the middle. In between point A and B, from where you are to where you're going next. It's the hard work of the middle. And we need that in our marriages and in our personal lives. The in-between season, you know it's an in-between season, but it's been around long enough to where it's the new normal. And your calendar proves that. What you write in your journal proves that. It's like, oh, I'm still waiting for whatever it is to come to fruition. So back to the puzzles, those little 12-piece puzzles. I would try to encourage little Liberty, who was maybe 3 at the time, and I would say, look, here's one of the dog's eyes. Now, where do you think that might go? Oh, here's another one of the, here's the dog's head. Let's try over there. And I would encourage her and coach her through. And I thank God that he gives me hints. As my father, me as the little guy on this planet, he gives me hints like that. Sometimes I know he's doing it. Sometimes I don't know. And he's like, he'll get it. I just threw him, let him put down some breadcrumbs. He'll follow it. He'll get it maybe by tomorrow, maybe by next month. But we got him on the right track. So husband and wife, have patience with one another in this process, because I've heard spouses say over the years, in so many words, you know, I'm really sick and tired of working on this 12-piece puzzle with you. Like, I'm doing 100 pieces, 250 pieces on my own, and you're like working on this 12-piece. And so the principle really is enjoy your spouse and your friends too, even when they are not as mature as you. Those of us that are the more mature ones know what a struggle that is, right? Enjoy each other, even though we're in different places. So there will be seasons of scaffolding in our lives when God's working on stuff, and they're not permanent, but sometimes they're there longer than you want them to be. And if you ever drove around town or drove through a city somewhere and there's scaffolding around a building, they're doing brickwork or windows or whatever, if you drive by the same building a year later, you'll be like, there's still scaffolding around that building. That's not right. They should have been done with that. Well, sometimes in our spiritual lives, in our journey, there's scaffolding up around my building, and I might be there a while. I'm kind of a slow learner, but I'm just going to keep moving forward. Okay, so just a few thoughts about some stuff we talked about yesterday, but I want to kind of center in today and talk about David, King David, and how many know that he went to the stream and got some stones before he approached Goliath, right? So how many stones did he grab? Five. How many did he need? So today, I want to talk to you about the other four stones. And these are four things that I'm kind of using the fact that he grabbed four other stones as well as four other principles, four other facets he had in his life that enabled him to bring the giant down. So the Lord speaks to Samuel, says, First Samuel 16, going to be reading from scriptures in there, says, fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so most of us know that seven sons passed before Samuel, but the Lord did not confirm any of them. It was number eight. But after the seven went by, Samuel said, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse said, they're still the youngest. He's tending the sheep. So Samuel said, send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives. And I want to emphasize that sentence. We will not sit down until he arrives. But he knew there was a king amongst the sons, and there was only one that had yet to pass before his eye. And it kind of reminds me of Simeon and Anna in the temple, that they would stand watch until Jesus passed before them, until Jesus, the king, entered the room. And so Samuel was horn filled with oil, waiting the entrance of the king, who of course was to be David, the king that would replace Saul. And so prophets carry a sense of urgency within them. And like with Samuel here, the Holy Spirit was beckoning through the prophet. You know, I've called this one, I've chosen that one, raise them up, anoint them. And I want to say that the greatest prophet is Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, and his horn is full of oil, and he's calling out kings and priests into their assignments. Okay, this is not a trick question, but who are those kings and priests? We're in this room. So Jesus, the greatest prophet, is looking to anoint us and to call us out into not just one assignment, but maybe several different portfolios you'll do in your life. Being a dad, being a mom, in your workplace, in ministry, all very, very important assignments that we need God's anointing for. So we're all called to be giant slayers. If you're like me, you know what it's like to be living where there's a giant not yet fallen in your sphere of life, and you're kind of sharing the space with that giant. Anybody know that feeling? It's not good, right? It's like, I got to bring this thing down in my life, whatever it is, a stronghold, a thought pattern, an addiction, you know, whatever it is. We want to bring the giants down. So we're all called to be giant slayers. So David was around 16 years old when he was anointed by Samuel, but it would be about 14 years later he would actually rule as king. Now, 14 years sounds like, when you're reading the Bible, 14 years is like 2 seconds. But in our lives, 14 years, waiting for something that God tells you clearly and anoints you clearly, but 14 years, it's going to actually come to fruition. You know, they say God's watch ticks in decades. Practically speaking, that's hard. That's hard sometimes to live with. But even before he was called in from the field, right, David was learning valuable lessons in his marketplace job. There's no ministry marketplace separation, really. It's all ministry, right? Serving God. And I think part of what he did out there tending the sheep was practice with his slingshot. You know, squirrels or I don't know, whatever animals were out there, practicing nailing those things, getting good with it. So these four other stones, the first one, and I'm not going to go to the scriptures or read them for the sake of time, but it's all in 1 Samuel chapter 16. But the first stone is that David was faithful in little before God gave him much. And it's the stone of faithfulness. Now imagine yourself, if you're a worship leader like Kostler there, I appreciate Matt, known Matt back in the IHOP days. Good brother, good wife, good family. Imagine yourself as a worship leader looking for a ministry assignment. And a door opens up to serve at a church where the Holy Spirit has left the senior pastor and he's battling demonic oppression, the senior pastor is. Wow, what an opportunity. Ichabod Church. Glory's departed from the pastor, and he's demonically oppressed. Hey, there's a worship leader opening. You jump on that, Matt? You jump on that one, right? So God leads David to function in the area of worship, serving the man who was no longer under God's favor. The Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul. I can only imagine that he was possibly a bit draining to be around. And this would not be my choice of a man to serve under personally. And meanwhile, David's part-time job continued. He was still tending the sheep and working his new job. So that's the first stone, right? Being faithful in what you're given to do. Secondly, David overcame a non-supportive family structure. And I call this the stone of reconciliation. So one day, David was dispatched by his father to bring food to the troops. And he was making inquiries amongst the troops of, what's the reward for killing the giant? He's supposed to be just doing Instacart, right? Just doing the, door, whatever you call it, DoorDash. He's delivering the food. And his elder brother heard him and became angry. Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. This is the encouragement from older brother. For you've come down to see the battle. And you know, Jesus had a similar experience with his own siblings. In John chapter 7, they said, "Leave Galilee, go to Judea, so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you're doing these things, show yourself to the world." For even his own brothers did not believe in him. So like David, Jesus had a similar situation. Not exactly an encouraging family of origin structure at all. And so the giants to be overcome in our lives are not just out there in the dark world, but they can also be right in the midst of our families and, more importantly, in our identity stream of memories. Well, that's such a good phrase. Our identity stream of memories, that family. And there's things in my life that over the past 47 years of being a Christian has taken like year upon year to overcome certain things in my identity stream that were just chiseled into my life, engraved lines of code written on my life over years and years and years and years. Chiefly, I think, through my dad or his absence or his negativity or his anger, which produced a shame culture in me massively. And back in New York, where we pastored for 20 years, it's hard being in one of these pulpits Sunday after Sunday ministering to people when you don't really like who you are. Or you're battling with shame. Anybody relate to what I'm talking about? That stuff's so strong when it's just ingrained in us. And so everyone's tested in two family arenas, family of origin and church family. Now, this group is probably different. Everyone's whole, well, healed. You're not going to dislike anybody in this church. Amen? And these are institutions that are ordained by God, family of origin, church family, and they have great potential for healing and great potential for wounding. And so to the natural mind, if you've been hurt, it makes sense to avoid relationships. Stay safe. Put some good solid walls up. People cannot be trusted, so stay away from relationships. Don't risk. Don't be vulnerable. Which, of course, in reality is a dangerous place, right? So David could have easily just focused on his regular job, just kept his distance from his dysfunctional siblings. You know, I could just worship God out here in the field. Much better. Much more peaceful. Instead of having to deal with this other stuff from my family. And so we all, of course, have to deal with pain at some level over the course of life. I heard a saying once that said, we are hurt in the context of relationships, and we are healed in the context of relationships. So protecting your pain only prolongs it. If you got it iced over with Carbonite 14, Star Wars fans, anybody tracking with me? Carbonite 14. If you got it iced over, frozen, locked away in a vault, oh, my pain is safe there. It's just going to prolong it, and it's going to cause that thing to grow bigger and stronger, actually, if it remains unchallenged. You know, back when I was a kid, back in the horse and buggy days when Jeff and I were playing out in the neighborhoods, you actually let your kids go out in the neighborhoods. And We'd ride our bikes like far away into different neighborhoods and all over the place. It was a safer world, I guess, back in those days. But we used to play hide and seek in our neighborhood. And I remember hiding in this row of hedges one time in this one street behind our house. Just kind of got in there in the hedges. And so the person looking would just walk right by me. But after a while, what happens? The other kids figure out your hiding spots. And I found that it's similar sometimes in churches, that you know how to hide, but if you stay in a certain spot, a certain church, for maybe 6 months, a year, 2 years, people come to know you a little bit. And then you have to choose, am I going to be vulnerable? Can I trust these people? Or am I going to self-protect? And I've seen it happen where people leave their church because it's too risky to be known. Can't hide the hedges anymore. I've come out enough to where they know where I am, know a little bit about me, and you have to make a decision. Now choose safe people, of course. But eventually we have to be vulnerable and come out. So the next thing, that the third stone after faithfulness, after reconciliation, is what I call the stone of uniqueness. So David knew what was right and comfortable for himself. Now Saul was trying to help. So Saul, it says, dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him, put a bronze helmet on his head. And David fastened on the sword and the tunic, and he tried walking around, but he just couldn't get used to them. And he said, I cannot go in these because I'm not used to them. Don't let anybody conform you into what they think you should be. I've battled and sometimes still battle enough in my own life with comparison in all different categories. You know, others may have molded you in the past in your life when you had no choice in the matter. I had no choice growing up as a little boy, the way I was molded and shaped. I had no choice. But now you do have a choice. So let God into every area of your life so he could guide you into growth and, you know, honing your gifts and your calling and your style. Uniquely, what's uniquely you. And just a side note, David refusing Saul's armor is not to be confused with refusing to learn new skills. So we can't just use the Saul's armor phrase to get out of everything. Oh no, this doesn't fit me. I'm not used to this. This is uncomfortable. Sometimes we have to get used to something that's not comfortable, something new, and you learn something new. So Saul's armor is kind of a loophole response, but it's not good to use it too often. And the next one is, David did not remain in a defensive posture. He took the initiative. And this I call the stone of action, the stone of action. So as the Philistine, as Goliath moved closer to David, what did he do? He ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. But there's another really important verse, just a few verses before that, that says, so the Philistine came, began drawing near to David, and the man who bore the shield went before him. So Goliath had a smaller guy, but probably a strong guy, carrying his shield for him. So there was Goliath coming and Goliath's shield bearer. But David ran so quickly, took action so quickly, that there was no time for Goliath to get his shield from his shield bearer, or he would have blocked that stone. So David moved fast. David's speed prevented Goliath from getting a shield from a shield bearer. So here's the principle. When we delay in the battle, the enemy has more time to prepare against us, to strategize and scheme against us. Your giants won't fall unless you go out to meet them. The victories are never won standing still. My personality is chill. I am an Eeyore type of guy. Well, I don't want to rush into this too quick. Let's just see what happens. But I'm learning over the years to be faster on the draw. Get out there. Move towards it. Take authority. And you know, as we get older, we should get faster. Now, in the natural realm, the opposite's true. There's this old actor that probably only me and Jeff know, this old actor called Glenn Ford. Raise your hand if you ever heard of Glenn Ford. Oh, right, right. So the movie is The Fastest Gun Alive, Western. Anybody seen it? All right. He was the aging gunman. He was the fastest, but there were young guys that wanted to challenge him. And in the natural, as you get older, you're going to slow down. I used to play tennis. I was decent. But as you get older, stuff like tennis, racquetball, other things, you're going to slow down, man. I don't care who you are. Unless you're Tom Brady. Oops, I shouldn't have said those two words. Sorry, I'm swearing in church. As you get older, you get slower. But in the spiritual realm, the opposite should be true. As you get older, more mature, you become quicker, faster, more discerning, more confident. So just to review, the four stones, the stone of faithfulness, stone of reconciliation, I call it, the stone of uniqueness, the stone of action. So the stone of faithfulness. Apply what God has already shown you. Oh, this small thing? I mean, I'm made for big dreams. You want me to do this? You want me to serve in this way? Apply what God has already shown you. Be faithful in the little. So David ministered to a lousy boss even God had given up on. It's like, why are you wasting my skills and talents on someone that you left? They have nothing to do with anymore. This doesn't make any sense. Maybe you've experienced an area that you're called to serve in that doesn't make any sense. Whether it's in your marriage, family, church, workplace, just out there in the world. He took care of some sheep in the wilderness, risking his life against wild animals. Taking care of sheep, worth it? Worth risking my life? Faithfulness. The second stone of reconciliation, I call it. Wounds from the family, whether family of origin or church family. We were hurt once by a pastor in the church we were serving in. For 10 years on the staff, and we were wounded, and we were hurt. And I'll tell that story a little bit in a minute. It took us about, I don't know, 10 or 12 years to forgive this guy. It was a process. It's like taking one grain of sand from this pile to this pile, another grain of sand from this pile to this pile. We would hear his name mentioned. We would still get triggered and provoked. It took a while, but we had to be healed of that wounding. So wounds that are not resolved get buried. And really important principle, what you fail to resolve goes into the baggage compartment. What you fail to resolve goes in the baggage compartment. Did you ever advise somebody that wanted to marry somebody they just met? And you knew that person, and you said, that girl's got a lot of baggage. That guy's got tons of baggage. Be careful, right? Well, what I don't resolve goes into my baggage compartment, and then she's got to deal with it. So we try and keep each other current in that area. Then there's the stone of uniqueness. Don't wear what others put on you. Be who you are in Christ. And then there's the stone of action. Move towards the place where boundaries are enlarged. Don't run from the battle. Don't play defense all the time. If a team has no offense, either they're all have COVID and there's no one to put on the field, or the offense on the field is not really an offense because they stink. You can't play defense all the time or win only with defense. Take the offensive where you need to. So, four questions for you this morning. Am I faithful and committed to what God has assigned me to do? Whether it's little, whether it's big. Number two, am I growing in meaningful relationships, including healing in my past? Or am I still kind of like hiding things, and therefore it basically uses up bandwidth and space in your life that God can't develop if you're keeping it hidden and tucked away? Anybody ever experienced the need for more storage in your house? Like us? It was a godsend when we put a ladder up into the attic, fold-down ladder. We can walk up to the attic. All the Christmas stuff is up there now. It's out of my garage. Well, it's the same thing within your life. If you got stuff, baggage, basement full, attic full, and your emotions and your thought life that you just don't want to deal with, you're not going to have any room to bring anything else in. You have to put off the old to put on the new. Just a principle. That's why God's unrelenting to heal us in our souls. Because he's got so much stuff. The trucks are backed up like the ships are backed up off the coast of California. I got all this stuff, God says, I want to bring into your life. But we got to do some refining, move some stuff out, and resolve some stuff. So am I faithful and committed to what God's asked me to do? Am I growing in meaningful relationships, including healing in my past? Am I discovering my own identity, my own uniqueness? And then am I active or passive in my pursuit? And what I've found is when a Goliath is not falling in my life, or in someone I'm counseling with perhaps, if a Goliath is not falling, I will find clues in one of these four areas. There's clues in one of these four areas as to why that giant's not falling. And so there's an urgency in God's heart. Like Samuel said, we will not sit down till he arrives. And there's also a David in each one of us. You know, there's a famous statue of David by a guy named, shares my name, Michael. Angelo. Michelangelo, the statue was started by two other artists. It's back in the 1400s. Two other artists started working on the sculpture of David, but they gave up because there was imperfections in the marble. And so it was left for 25 years until Michelangelo said, I'll take on this project. And 2 years later, the 14-foot-high David, there he is, was completed. And they say Michelangelo worked in utmost secrecy, that he worked even in the rain in an open courtyard, that he slept sporadically, rarely changed his clothes. There was an urgency to sculpt this guy. And what I want to say to you is that there is an urgency, there's a passion in the heart of God for you. And that Jesus will seek you out in the field. And that Jesus is the artist that will never cease his work in you, no matter the imperfections that exist within us. And like Michelangelo, Jesus is working around the clock. Thank you, Jesus. Working on our lives. Because he knows what you will look like when you are finished. Matter of fact, before the beginning of time, the Trinity, we're talking about you and me. It's a mystery. I don't understand it all, but so we all live a lifetime of transitions in this story. And one of my favorite books on transitions, the author sums up the process by saying, things end. There's a time of fertile emptiness, and then things begin anew. I just love these phrases, fertile emptiness. Oh, they just conflict like oil and water, like magnets that oppose each other. Fertile emptiness. So things end, it's a time of fertile emptiness, and things begin anew. So back to our story. This church we were pastoring in, this was my first church. So when I got saved, delivered out of drugs and alcohol and darkness when I was 21, this was my first church, my first pastor. And we were in this church for 18 years total. The last 10, I was a staff member. And I taught in the Bible school. I oversaw the counseling department. We had inner healing deliverance teams going on. And we were just set in this church. And my daughter was around 11. My son John was around 10. Justin was around 8. We were blessed. We were comfortable. We had a ministry position we figured we'd be in for the rest of our lives. And then I was like 39 years old. I was young once. And one day the pastor and the associate pastor invited us out to breakfast. And in the restaurant, he just dropped this bomb on us and said, you know, I kind of think you guys, it's time for you guys to move on and maybe pastor your own church. Which we had no desire to do. It was a fairly short meeting. There wasn't a whole lot of explanation or relational, you know, equity there at all. And so we left there saying, well, I guess we're going to be leaving. I was like shell-shocked. And so the pastor helped us to get a church. So there was a small church in our area. The pastor was retiring. It was about probably an hour away from where we were. And the pastor was retiring. And so I was encouraged by my pastor to candidate for the church. And they bring different people in to speak. And then the board votes, okay, we'll take that guy. So the pastor kind of helped my resume to get to the top of the pile. And I spoke, candidated there. It was a church probably maybe a quarter size of this one. Probably had 30 people in it. Now, the church we were in was like, you know, 1,000 or so, 1,500. I had a prominent place, you know, in the pastoral staff, overseeing the counseling department, right? So now I'm candidating because I was either going to have to go get a job at Walmart or keep pastoring whatever door opened up. So I chose, okay, I'm going to keep pastoring. So I'm in this church. I speak. They have a dinner for us later down in the basement of the church, which smelled musty. And things are just working against me here. I'm like, I don't want to come to this church. So they have a dinner for us. People wanted to send food home with us. And I said to Ann, if it's in Tupperware, don't take it, because we're not coming back here. I don't want to have to not return someone's Tupperware. If it's in a disposable container, we'll take it, because we're not coming back here. I'm not taking this job, even if they offer it to me. It's ridiculous. I had a lot of anger in my life at the time, a lot of wounding from the situation. So long story short, my pastor encouraged us again to take the church, and so we did. And we ended up pastoring that church for 10 years, actually. 30, 40 people. It was an old-school Pentecostal church. Any old-school Pentecostal people here? Old-school Pentecostal? Yeah, it was bad. The worship was piano organ. And it was like songs that, I mean, at my church, we were contemporary. We were doing what would be compared today to be like Maverick City or Elevation or whatever. This church was like a throwback in time. Piano, organ, worship, and I'm like, and we led worship some. I played guitar and everything. So we're like, wow, God, this is like David going to serve Saul. I mean, what am I doing here? And so I decided to do the reasonable thing and went for counseling. And there was a Christian counselor recommended to me. I told the folks about this yesterday a little bit. And so I went to see this Christian counselor. Her name was Sandy. But she wasn't a typical Christian counselor. We never prayed a prayer. We never looked at scripture. She was an art therapist. So the first thing she had me do was make what's called a collage. Anybody know what a collage is? Big piece of poster board. She said, "Now I want you to get some old magazines. I got some here for you. Get some more. Cut out pictures of whatever strikes you and make it, put it onto your collage." Like, oh my God, what's happening here? So I did that, and then she started to almost like do this artistic, prophetic interpretation of what I chose to put up there. Then I had a collect pictures from my childhood, whatever I had of me as a kid growing up, and put them on the outside of this shoebox and put more pictures inside, like looking at my life and talking about my life to her. So I had 6 sessions with her. And it was really interesting. I mean, it was like, wow. And at the end, she gave me her diagnosis. She said, "You are grieving. Your first father figure, my first pastor, was there 18 years, really, you know, looked up to him. He was a great preacher, sowed a lot into my life from the pulpit, even personally as well, going out to eat with him and stuff like that." She said, "You're grieving." And then about a year later, somebody gave me a prophetic word and said, "You know, you were a son in the house, and now you're being called to be a father in the house." I hate transitions sometimes, don't you? And so there I am with these 30, 40 people, 70 on Easter and Christmas. And most of them were, I was about 39, 40 years old. Most of them were in their 60s, 70s. Now, no offense, because that's me now. But I'm like, I'm not called to geriatric ministry. I'm not called to this. And something God taught me during that season was how little love I had. He just gently held up a mirror for me and said, "I want you to love these people." And I saw something so grotesque in the mirror. It's like, I don't want to love these people. This is hard. So 10 years we were there. We had some growth. We were able to sell the building we were in because they had financial problems. God delivered us massively. We bought a new church, Methodist church that was for sale. We bought it for cash. We bought a parsonage for us to live in for cash. We tucked away like 40 grand in a bank account. We were prospered massively. I preached every Sunday pretty much for those 10 years. And the church had ebbs and flows. And then an ending came to that church. The church was started to decrease in attendance to where there was about maybe like not even what's over here in this section. There was probably only what's in this last row here by the wall. Okay, all those people, that was the church. But in a bigger room. Now, as a pastor, you're looking at that every Sunday. You're going down, down, down. And emotionally, I was not doing well, and I felt like I was on the verge of like a breakdown. Like, I can't do this anymore. I had gotten a part-time job because I could not in good conscience, take a salary, full salary. So I had a part-time job working in a call center for Bank of America, and then I was still pastoring. But I closed the church finally and turned it back over to the denomination, and then just went to work full-time in the bank. And so if you're a pastor, like, that doesn't build your resume. Let's see here. Mike Rizzo's applying. Pastor this church, 10 years, closed the church. You think guys would want him to come in and pastor? Would you want me to pastor this church if I just came off of that? Well, thanks for applying, Mike. We'll pray about it. So then I had that ending and then something else to deal with. And so what I discovered was my identity was not Pastor Mike, because in the bank call center, I was just Mike or Rizzo. Nobody called me Pastor Mike anymore. After 10 years of being called Pastor Mike, now it's just Mike. And I had to learn again, your identity is not in what you do or in your ministry tasks. You're a son. So I had to learn that in the call center for 4 years, working full time. And then we moved to Kansas City. And the move was glorious. The arrival was glorious. After a couple of months, it was back to hell again. Raise support, be a missionary. What am I doing here? I got to go out and get a job. Anyway, that's another whole story. So again, I was learning, right? And all the while, Jesus is sculpting his David. All the while. Doesn't take breaks and say, well, we'll pick up with that guy when he's back in the game. No, it's ongoing. And I'm still under sculpting as we speak. And the last thing I want to share with you before I just finish up is something I just got recently, just a couple simple verses from 2 Timothy. I felt the Lord speak to me when I've been reading Timothy and Titus lately. A lot of good stuff in there. But 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. And a couple of verses later, now entrusted means like deposited. And the meaning is like someone that's going to take a long journey and they deposit or entrust their goods to somebody else till they get back. So it's kind of like laying up treasures in heaven. Every measure of fruitfulness in my life over my entire lifetime, it's safe in God's keeping. I've entrusted it to him. I've laid up those treasures. So I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I have deposited to him until the day I see him. I have no doubts about that. But then a couple of verses later, in 2 Timothy 1:14, Paul tells Timothy, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. So there's two things going on. All that I entrust to God, my life, my daily life, my ministry, everything, laying up treasures with God, I am convinced that he will guard that deposit, all that I just keep entrusting to him, everything. But then he also expects me to guard what he's deposited in me. It's a wonderful exchange. And one person summed it up like this. The life, which at first was God's deposit with us, becomes our deposit with God. The life, which at first was God's deposit with us, becomes our deposit with God. So God deposits things into you and me. We are to guard it and nurture it and steward it. And we just deposit it right back to him. All we do, cup of cold water, suffering, you know, big things, small things, we entrust it back to him, and he will guard it and keep it safe. So I want to pray for you today. Let's stand together. Lord, you know where each one of us is today. All that you desire to do in our lives. Jesus, you are the prophet with an urgency. We will not sit down until he arrives. You have callings upon us. You have transformation planned for us. You have dreams for us. And you know where we are on the journey, exactly where we are. So I ask that you would encourage our hearts today, each one of us. What steps do we need to take? We want to be faithful. Whatever you've given us to do. We want to reconcile the woundings of our soul. We want to be just uniquely who we are. And we want to be people of action. It's all for you. It's all for your glory. Mark us afresh today. Mark us afresh today for your glory. And we thank you. All God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.